Good morning, my friends. I'm excited to share with you from Psalm 126 this morning as we continue through our study of the Psalms of Ascent, and to remind you that we have an overarching theme throughout this time of the journey, and that we're seeing our spiritual life as a path before us, choices that we make, steps that we take in a way that is forming our hearts to be more and more like Christ. And one of my favorite things to do growing up as a kid was backpack. And I would do this with my dad. We would take trips and climb peaks, and we would go up to the Sierras and just enjoy the pace of it. There's a sort of contemplative pace, I think, to backpacking. And the longest trip I've ever done is a week long, but people have certainly done much longer trips. In fact, Rick Scott from our church has did the John Muir Trail. I have friends that have done the whole Pacific Crest Trail. And when you do this, it's like either a month-long or a three-month-long experience and journey, which requires you planning out extensively the route that you're going to take. You can only carry food for about a week. Beyond that, what you have to do is then leave these cache, they've got it all sort of mapped out and figured out ahead of time where to leave food, to drop food for yourself, so that when you arrive at that place, it's there waiting for you. And, you know, I don't know if I'll ever do a trip like this because I don't think I have the organizational skills needed to do this. But I can't imagine the first people that kind of figured this out. Now it's all available online. You can figure out there's guides and how to do this. But when I think about life as a journey for all of us, this is a journey that begins at birth and ends at death, a journey that we will continue on for the rest of our lives, walking into an unknown, uncharted territory for us. And as we do so, we don't know what's ahead. And so to prepare for it, we so often in our anxiety over-prepare, carry too much. And I think what we're reminded of in this, and what stands out to me week to week as we go through, is what we have is a God who not only walks along with us, but has prepared just what we need when we need it on the journey. And Greg and I were kind of laughing this week, talking about how each of these psalms seems to be leading us right into the context and circumstance of our day. How as we come into this and we find ourselves with questions upon questions and circumstance that just keeps compounding and building, we find ourselves going, God, what do we do? And how refreshing it is as we walk ourselves through this series to open God's Word and find this cache waiting for us. Just what we need today. Just what we need to keep going. What we need to carry us through this next week. And as I look at Psalm 126, what I see is marching orders for the church as we find ourselves asking, God, where do we go? As we look at a world with so much pain, so much confusion, so much emotion being poured out, and all of our hearts, I know, break over this question, what can I do? And I think Psalm 126 casts vision for this, of how we begin to answer this question. And last week, we saw these words of comfort that push us into action. It gave us this image of a mountain, Mount Zion. And the psalmist is saying, those that trust in the Lord are like this mountain, Zion, in which the temple of God is at the center, which is surrounded by other mountains in protection. Those who trust in the Lord are unshakable. And I wrote a note saying, you know, referring to Isaiah, where he's going, yet even if the mountains shake, where is my stability? And it's in the love of God. That becomes the very heart of our stability in this world. It becomes our anchor, becomes what grounds us. But that idea of trusting in God, we find, is a choice. It's a path. And in Psalm 125, it talks about those who go by crooked paths as opposed to the straight or the upright path that God puts before us. that trusting God is like this daily choice. Like you wake up each morning and there's a fork in the road. Which path are you going to take? I like how Deuteronomy says, you know, God's speaking to his people and he's saying, I put before you life and death, blessings and a curse. Choose life. And to trust in God and to choose life to me are one and the same. That's the decision. That's the path before us. The crooked or the narrow path, which are you going to take each and every day? And these choices matter and they compound and they build on each other. And really in the end, we're accountable. We're accountable to how we live and what we choose. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. In this verse, it reminds us of a deep truth that our sort of intuitive response is not always trustworthy. I think you could almost flip-flop it and it would hold true as well. There's a way that seems wrong to man, but in the end it leads to life. That oftentimes the way that we are being asked to go doesn't appear to be the right choice, which is why trusting in God requires a level of discipline, a level of laying down our natural reactions, and instead faithfully choosing what God is asking us to do. It makes me think of that wise and deep movie, Finding Nemo, where Nemo is told to, when you get to the trench, swim through the trench, not over the trench. Except when they get to the trench, it looks dark and scary, and Nemo decides, no, we're going over. We're going over. That looks like clear water up there, only to find, spoiler, but it's inhabited by jellyfish. And this idea of trusting in the appearances, the way things look, Solomon is telling us, trust God's way, even if it doesn't naturally look right, because in the way it leads is life. And today's psalm is a psalm that, like so many of our psalms, is written in the desert. And with it comes a sense of lament. The psalmist is in a dry and dusty place. He's parched, he's thirsty. And yet what we find in this psalm is joy. Joy in the desert. Joy in the sorrow. And even in the midst of that, purpose. And meaning. The psalmist becomes the one planting seeds. So let me read. This is called Restore Our Fortunes, O Lord, Psalm 126, a psalm of ascent. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And the psalmist begins with a backward glance. The psalmist from this place of a parched desert looks back on where he was and remembers a season of gladness, remembers a season of laughter. He looks back and he remembers a time of deep joy. Joy in God's restoration, joy in God's redemption. I've read this to you before, but I want to read it again. This is Dallas Willard's definition of joy. He says, joy is not the mere sensation of pleasure. It is a pervasive, constant, and unending sense of well-being that flows from vision, peace, righteousness, and hope. True joy is robust, even including outright hilarity. We can experience the joy of being in God's kingdom, even in the midst of suffering and loss. But here the psalmist is looking back, and I think he's looking at better times. He's remembering, and with this memory comes gratitude. It's an interesting thing what triggers our memories. I think now what we get is these little Facebook reminders that pop up that go, this was you 8 years ago. And it's so fun for me, I think, watching my kids grow up and have these memories of my little daughter Mia hiding underneath my desk, or just sweet little times of reflection, times past, and thinking back to like, oh, the goodness of those moments. Sometimes they're triggered by an experience. I was getting out of the water this morning, and there was a little bit of rain coming down, and it felt so tropical, and all of a sudden I get this smell, and it smelled like Hawaii, which, you know, I haven't been to too many times, but all of a sudden that tropical feeling, and all of a sudden this sort of joy comes down in the midst. Memories of these wonderful, beautiful moments of life. And the psalmist goes back and reflects on this, recalls all of this. And I think it's a way of bringing comfort into the desert. Remembering a time of God's provision. Remembering a time where God answered prayer, where God rescued. And this is the thing. This is an important practice, even discipline for us. Because the truth is, we so often forget. We need to be reminded. But this practice of gratitude brings with it a sense of anchoring. We remember not just what God did, but who God is. And when we think about trust, it's so connected to the very character and nature of God. We remember what God did, those acts of love and rescue. We're reminded that not only did He do that before, but He can do that again. Looking back is not a way of being nostalgic or wishing you could rewind the tape. That is to lose heart in our journey. And to turn back, what we see throughout Scripture, that idea of going back is a way of giving up. Again and again, we see through Scripture that we are to persevere, that we're to lean in, to turn towards the adversity, to move through it. We talked a few weeks ago about the simplicity on the other side of complexity. And I think sometimes that gives us a clear picture of where God is taking us through it, not instead making a U-turn and going back. That's the way of nostalgia. There's a quote from Marcel Proust who says, remembrance of things past is not necessarily the remembrance of things as they were. And I think sometimes we can tend to overly romanticize the past. And this is not what we want to do. We don't want to detach ourselves from the trueness of those experiences or the way things were. But we don't want to lose sight of the truly memorable ways that God has shown up throughout our timeline. Because those moments, those are the things that we hold on to when things get hard that allow us to move forward. I have this practice of just collecting a rock at times when there's memorable moments and saving those in a bowl that I have. It reminds me of, you know, how the Israelites would build these Ebenezers. They would pile rocks as a way of not forgetting. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He's going back to previous victories and the way that God acted. And these were not just for the people themselves. They were for those around them. We see in our psalm, the nations are looking on. And so often when the nations are quoted, it's this idea of these outside tribes that are kind of chiding the Israelites. The nations tend to say, where's your God? But what we see here in our psalm is that the nations look on and say, the Lord has done great things for them. And this is the thing. I don't think it's said with envy. I think it's said with this dawning realization that there's something happening there. Something beautiful, something powerful, something alive. This to me is the very best form of evangelism is when the beauty of what God has done is not only seen but shared. And then Israel responds to that. The nations look on and say, God has done great things for them. And Israel responds, the Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And I think to understand that phrase, I think what you have, if we are understanding the gospel rightly, is not Israel saying in a possessive way, God has done great things for us. But as the nations look on and say, God has done great things for them, Israel says, no, us. That we see in the gospel, the inclusion, all of us welcomed in, all of us adopted in to this family whom God loves. These are the wide arms of the gospel. God has done great things for us. And as we look at this, as we look at this reminder, the way that God has spoken and worked up until now, all of this has been revelation. It says we were like those in a dream. And that reference is probably to the idea that God speaks to us in dreams and in these moments of redemption and restoration, Israel was seeing new sides of who God was. What they were going to need as they moved into the wilderness, as they went through times that felt more like desolation than consolation. And the desert becomes an opportunity for them. And this is important because I think that we can relate right now, all of us, to a desert. As we look at a world and we feel anxiety well up, what is going to happen? As I think about what is life going to be like for me, but not just for me, for my kids, as they move forward, what kind of world are they inheriting? As I think about all of that, when I think about what I'm able to do or provide or control, how easy it is for me to despair. But when I remember that God is with me and God is with them, God is for me, God is for them, He is for us. All of a sudden there in the desert, it's transformed. And this is what our psalm says, that this desert, this is like Negev. It's a desert that I haven't been to. Some of you have been to Israel and you've seen this barren desert. And I think as we look out on that, I've got a picture of this for you. You look out on that, and he's talking about streams coming to the desert. And again, rain is a perfect example. It's beyond our control. We can't make it happen. It's really up to God. And yet God would at times water that like a garden. That rain would come, the rivers would flow, and it would be transformed. I have another image of this for you here, a picture of that desert transformed. And the psalmist knows that God can do this. And so he asks with confidence for God to transform the desert. And this is the thing, in this place, God is doing unique work in our hearts. In the desert, things slow down. The noise subsides. The distractions are limited. In the desert, we sometimes go a little bit nuts. And I think about quarantine. I think about the fasting that has gone on. I think about the way that we've distanced from each other and the way that we've moved into what we might consider a new normal and how anxious we are to be out of the desert. But I was reading this in a blog. It was a quote that stood out to me because I thought it was filled with such wisdom. The author of this blog says, I want to not just slip back into normal, but interrogate my notions of what normal is. Rather than give the old normal a free pass and simply yearn for it, I want to take this time to ponder new beginnings, even small ones. And to think maybe there are some things that we've discovered during this time, ways that we need to slow down, ways that we need to really savor and value the things that matter most instead of getting caught up into the stress. But I think what we're seeing now in these last few weeks is things being exposed in this time as well. Realities that we weren't maybe aware of or had the privilege of not being aware of. Deep suffering being exposed. And here too are opportunities for new beginnings. a new way of living in this path of trust, but also opportunities to plant seeds. This, to me, sounds like hope. It sounds like the way forward, and it sounds as God is opening up this cache for us today. He's saying, here is your assignment. You are in this place of suffering to begin to plant seeds. Seeds of hope. Willard says, hope is joyous anticipation of good that is not yet here or is unseen. And our psalm shifts in this last section into a more agricultural theme. I always think that seeds is such a good metaphor, and Scripture is filled with references to sowing into seeds. And I think that part of it is that seeds take time. Seeds bloom slow, blossom slow. When you think about planting fruit trees, you're talking about a long time before you see fruit. And here in this desert place, in this place of suffering, with tears, we see the faithful begin to plant. There's a patience built into this. There's a humility. Because when we suffer, we want out of there. We want to detach. When we come in to fix, we want immediate results, don't we? We want to take care of these things, and we want to take care of it right now. How do I fix this? And the fact is, it doesn't work that way, especially with suffering. But when we come in and try to fix suffering, whether it's our own or someone else's, we usually make a mess of things or make things worse. Our task, number one, is to enter into that place of tears, to not run from it, but to remain there as long as we are called to. And to realize that joy and suffering, these are not exclusive realities, that you can experience joy and suffering. I think that Willard points to this in his definition. I love this in Proverbs 14, verse 13. It says, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. And I think in this life, we have this constantly, this sort of blending of emotions that are taking place. That we don't just choose the good emotions over the bad. We don't just stay in the bad over the good. We somehow hold on to these realities all at once. Joy is what awaits us, but we also in this life have these moments, these breadcrumbs of joy along the way. And as the psalmist goes back and recognizes those moments in the past, those moments of restoration, knowing that God can do that in the future, we also don't lose sight of the flowers that are blooming around us. These gifts of joy along the journey that remind us where we're going, remind us of the joy that's set before us. And the work that we do in this place of sowing seeds is a faithful work. It's a slow work. But it's the kind of work that ultimately bears the right kind of fruit. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the gospel. And there's a texture to that fruit. There's also the wrong kinds of fruit. And we know what that's like. Fruit that is not ripe enough or overripe. Fruit that is spoiled. But there's a healthy sort of fruit that comes from remaining in this place. This wilderness space where God does this deep work in our own heart. Part of the suffering is our hearts are exposed in the desert before God. It's a place of deep honesty. In the place of quiet, God comes in and weighs our motives, and we should be doing the same. A prayer to say, God, search my heart. And to see where we are being withholding. Because what God wants from us is a heart like His, which in the end is a heart that is incredibly generous. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. How are we to sow these seeds? With generosity, sacrificially, from our whole heart. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. What a picture of the abundant life. You think about Jesus with the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler was saying, is there anything else I need to do? And Jesus says, yeah, sell all that stuff. Give it to the poor. Come follow me. This is abundant life. This is a life of freedom and of joy and of deep meaning. To take that and to give, this is what the church does. This is how we respond. And what we get back is life, which is joy. And our choices bear different kinds of fruit. Galatians 6:8 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. This idea of these seeds being sown as an investment in eternity. As we come and we sow seeds and we water the earth, as we come and we sow bountifully, what we get is not only the immediate reward of joy, but an eternal inheritance. What God is doing in our life, this work in our hearts, we keep for eternity. The texture of the fruit is so important, and I think we have to realize this because it's a tell for us whether or not we're living on that path of trust or on that path of life. I think the fruit is the indicator, and there's a different sort of wisdom that comes. The crooked path has its own sort of texture. We learned this in James, and I've quoted it often because I think it's very, very important. But in James 3, 16 and 17, it says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What I want you to do is take that passage and hold it up alongside of your social media feed. Are you sowing seeds of peace? Hold it up next to your conversations that you've had. What is the fruit like? What are the words coming from your mouth? What are the effect? This is the kind of fruit that we are after. This is the wisdom from above. And this is the tremendous opportunity that the church has right now. As the nations look on to sow these kind of seeds. And I'm ashamed to say that I think so often we don't. We sow seeds of self-protection and of discord. We sow seeds that create opposition. Yes, we are to speak truth, but always in love. That those words of truth without love become noise. And worse than that, they become poisonous. They create harm and division. Acts 20, 35 says, in all these things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is the thing that this work, this path that we're on, is this path towards a full heart, towards the heart of Christ, towards the mind of Christ. This is the maturity that God offers for us, but not for ourselves alone, but always for the sake of others. And the diligent that are sowing bountifully through these tears are receiving in the midst of it joy. And this joy is our strength. It compels us, it moves us forward. God is saying, I want you to live an abundant life, every single one of us, every single one. He's given you along this journey just what you need at just the right moment so that you can engage. And I think all of us probably look back with a sense of regret of how some of our time has been used or misused. And yet every single day is this path before us. And God saying, today, choose life. But in order for us to do so, we have to trust God. Even when that thing in us wants to withhold or is afraid to engage, it feels uncomfortable, it feels unfamiliar. We go back to those things that feel safe, like instructing or saying our opinion or whatever it is, instead of listening. This is a slow work, and often the path of redemption requires us to respond in empathy, which means letting our words be few and listening, hearing, understanding. When we see hearts that are suffering, our first response is to come alongside and listen. And we want to clarify, and we want to say, yeah, but, or whatever the knee-jerk response is. And I just want to say to all of us, we need to slow down and begin planting seeds of reconciliation. God asks me in these times where I get afraid or I hold back, Jeff, do you trust me? And I think I would have to say with some conviction that God is often saying, Jeff, you're not trusting me. The fear reveals it. The anxiety demonstrates, yeah, I trust you, but I don't trust you. And how God leads me into that place where all of a sudden those fears come up, the anxiety comes up, and to realize it's part of the trail ahead. It's like by design, God is leading me into that place of anxiety. Why? So that I will know more fully his character and his love. Because God is saying underneath all of that, Jeff, you can trust me. And when I know that and I believe in that, what I feel in my heart is peace. This non-anxious presence. God is here. God is for me. I know in my heart and I feel like that mountain. And as I do and my heart is filled with peace, God says, plant it. Start planting that in others. One of the greatest gifts you can give to somebody is your listening ear and responding without reactivity. But that takes peace in your heart. An anxious heart cannot do that. It cannot sit still. So let God come into that place of anxiousness and bring that peace that passes understanding. Let God come in and bring that hope for what lies ahead. Because this is what our psalm demonstrates, I think, so beautifully. Is somebody in the desert whose eyes are on eternity, whose heart reflects with gratitude of what came before and is held in this place of tension, this place of trust there in the desert, this place of calm. In the midst of the journey, in the midst of his travels, he's a mountain and the mountain is on the move. And the gift of what comes with this is abundance. That's what keeps us going and keeps us strong. So we remember those. We follow those breadcrumbs of joy. And hopefully during this time of quarantine, you've been seeing that around you and savoring those things. My daughter's little laugh from the next room. A spontaneous hug from one of my daughters. A compassionate kiss from my wife. I was even sitting out in the water today and some guy looked at me and said, did you just get a good wave? You're smiling. And I said, no, my son did. And I get these moments where I see God's goodness to those around me and realize these are gifts to me. That this is what heaven is like. Laughter and gladness. It's filled with joy. Sally's going to lead us in a prayer. It's a beautiful prayer of reflection. It's going to prepare us to go to the Lord's table. But before I do, I thought I would just close with one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis on joy from a book called Letters to Malcolm. He says, dance and games are frivolous, unimportant down here, for down here is not their natural place. Here they are a moment's rest from the life that we were placed here to live. But in this world, everything is upside down. That, which if it could be prolonged here, would be truancy, is likest that which in a better country is the end of ends. Joy is a serious business of heaven. Amen.
Imagine me giving you a heart-shaped stone. Have it in your hand, and having it in your hand, I would like you to think of three people. I would like you, first of all, to think of a person in your family. Name that person. I would like you to think of a person in our church family. Have a name. And the third person is a person in our Laguna Beach community. Somebody that doesn't come to church, but works in our community. It could be a business person. It could be a clerk. It could be a neighbor. Now we're going to pray. And as we pray, think of these people and beyond. Holy God, loving Father, Redeemer Jesus, Holy Spirit, breathe. Breathe on us as we come before you, individually and corporately. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come to us. You come, and we come. We come humbly before you. We want to be learners. Show us how to be quiet and listen. To listen to you. To listen to each other. To listen to the cries of sorrow. The cries of anguish. The cries of horror. The cries of disgust, the cries of unspeakable things that bring us to our knees. Show us, God, our sin, the sin that we know of, the sins that we want hidden and are ashamed of, the attitudes we carry that are racist, even when we think we aren't racist. We need your reconciliation to yourself. Our families need reconciliation, a coming together and dialoguing and listening, asking for forgiveness. Our arrogance is so subtle, and often we don't even see it until others show us. You take our sin, and you never hold it against us. So we too, as people, ambassadors of reconciliation, need to come before others and offer your love shown in forgiveness and reconciliation. As your people, let us learn from you and from each other how to bring the message of reconciliation to such a broken world. Blacks, whites, Hispanic, Asian, Native American, Middle Easterners, immigrants, citizens, rich, poor, young and old, healthy, unhealthy, employed, unemployed, O God. You long for us to be right with you. You want our hearts melted with your heart of love. Show us where we are stuck. Show us what we need to shed. Show us how to be the 21st century body of believers here in Laguna Beach. Spread us out as your ambassadors of reconciliation into our community, to be among those who listen, really listen, really, really listen and hear what you're saying. And then show us how to act that out. Move us inward to you as you move us outward. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.